So we are back in Colossians 3, and we'll be starting at verse 12 in just a second. This is the section of what we put on in past weeks, qualities that Paul wants us to put off, and now the things we put on. Unity is always a concern in churches. Not only are we different, we have different opinions and approaches to things, but we're sinful. We all have the habit of preferring ourselves, our own ways, our own opinions, our own friends over others. So in this sense, division and disagreement are natural. They're really ordinary since the fall. You're going to have disagreements. You're going to have things about which you differ in any human population, but churches too. And what Paul has said so far is this. This is really important. The answer is not found in grinding through the differences. The answer is in our common identity in Christ. So think about this letter. There's some occasion for Paul's writing. Something's wrong in Colossae, and he writes to address that, among other things. But you don't really know what that is. You know some things about it, but not very much. Paul doesn't spend very much time at all on what's wrong, but he spends a great deal of time on what's right. And so he exalts the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the standing that you have in Christ, but he doesn't grind through all the details of what's missing and what's been messed up. In fact, when Paul says, this is the end of last week's section, when Paul says Christ is all and in all, he means Christ is the only thing that matters. If you have Christ, and if we have Christ in common, we have everything in common. Whoever we used to be, so Greek or Jew, slave, free, Scythian, barbarian, doesn't matter. What matters now is that we're one in Jesus Christ. That's what binds us together. So now Paul is telling us what that common life in Christ looks like. What's the character of people who have Christ in common? We used to be, so here's the list from prior weeks. We used to be impure. We used to be angry. We used to be malicious. You said, oh, I'm just telling you the truth, but actually there was a twist of the knife in the truth. We had malice in the way that we said certain things and did things, obscene. We used to be dishonest. We falsely represented ourselves to each other. What are we now? These are the ethics of a new community. So this is Colossians 3, starting at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, a second time now, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, now third time, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray as we come. Father, we pray that these things would be formed in us. We ask that you would do what is necessary to reshape our own character so that all of these attributes would be ours. And we ask that having these things, and above all love, you would bind us together in Christ so that we might serve you and glorify you as one people, one body here on earth. Father, we pray for these things. Work them in our lives. Do what is necessary to change the things in us that need to be changed and to give us these qualities. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's something odd about us, odd about all human beings. We have a hard time admitting the depth of our longing to be loved and the power of love in our lives. I suppose we see it as weakness or vulnerability. Maybe we see the risk in it, that if somebody else knows, or certainly if you express it to them, that you actually need to be loved, now you're in a place where that might actually not happen. And there's a fear that can control how much of ourselves we risk in those moments. We tend to conceal love as a reason for our actions. Instead, we offer some cool-headed, rational reason for why we did what we did. We don't want to say that the reason was love. We want to say the reason was, I thought it out, or I worked through all the issues, and I've come to the conclusion of A, B, and C. When someone leaves a church, they usually say it had to do with doctrine or preaching or money or the way that power had been consolidated by the leaders or whatever. But often it was just that they didn't find the love of Christ in that place. And not finding the love of Christ, then they had reasons for why they needed to move on and go someplace else. I've also seen the opposite. I've had people come, and other pastors say this, who tell you they're not going to stay because they disagree with your doctrine or your preaching. But then in that place, they find the love of Christ. And then their doctrine changes. And what they believe changes because the love of Christ changed them. And they began to think differently about certain doctrines that before they would say, oh, I'll never believe that. And in that case, too, nobody wants to admit it was love that was the catalyst. That was the thing that began to work in us and change the way that we thought. Finally, some people come into church and they do find the love of Christ, and they weren't prepared for it. They weren't prepared for how their hearts were going to have to be opened. They weren't prepared for the kind of honesty or vulnerability or nakedness that it requires to actually be in a community where there's real love. And so they pull back from that, and it's the same thing. The reason they leave too is because of love. Not because of a love that they don't find, but because of the love they find and what that requires of them and exposing themselves and their own lives to other people, which honestly I think terrifies most people. Of all these wonderful virtues that Paul lists, the central quality here is love. In verse 14, if you transliterated it, it would be something like this: but above all these, love, which is the ultimate bond. Above all these, love, which is the ultimate bond. If you look above at verse 10, you'll remember we're being renewed in the image of the Creator. So think with me. You know two things right away. When Paul gets to this list of things that we are supposed to put on, he's talking about the characteristics of God Himself, right? If you're being renewed in the image of the Creator, and this is what it looks like, then these are attributes that God has. So all these characteristics are descriptive of God Himself, and it's His image that's being described. But the second thing is the centerpiece of His image is love. That's who God is. So this is the idea. Our own lives are supposed to embody or manifest the character of God, and this is the essence of a healthy and a unified church. She loves. She embodies the love of Christ. When people come into the presence of that place, they feel like they're in the presence of the love of God. David Brooks talks about living for your resume or living for your eulogy, right? If you're somebody who's living for your eulogy, for what people are going to say about you when you die, you're going to want to think about the degree to which love is really central to your life. How much is it legitimate? Could people describe you as a person who's genuinely filled with love, or are they going to describe you in some other terms? I can't. There's lots of things about which I can't say this, but I can say it about this one. I've been to a lot more memorial services than you have. I've watched a lot of people walk up to microphones to speak about the person who just died. And when you're at a service where the person they're speaking about was a person of tremendous character, a person who was loving toward all the people that they encountered in their lives, a lot of people go to the microphone. And what they say is very, very moving. So often it's the case they can barely get their words out because they're trying to capture somehow the impact that that person had on them. And at the core of it, almost every time, is love. At the core of it is some fumbling to express the way that that person loved them and showed that love for them. One thing Paul means to do in verse 14 is speak of love for all these reasons as unequaled or unsurpassed. And so he says love is the perfect or the ultimate or the complete bond. It can bind people together as nothing else can. Love has the power that excels any other character trait. I know you believe this, but I want to show you from Scripture, so let me take you through a few passages. Here's the idea that love is exalted above everything else. 1 Peter 4:8, here's the language. Above all, same idea, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Love is the medium or the character of your faith. 1 Corinthians 13:13, everybody knows this. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's actually a pretty incredible statement because faith and hope are huge issues to Paul. Faith is the means of your justification. It's a gift, but it's the necessary thing for you to have standing before the Father. Hope is eschatology. It's the future. Faith and hope are huge to Paul. For him to say these three, but the greatest of these is love, he's saying something that is profound for Paul because hope is great to Paul and faith is great to Paul, but the greatest is love. Listen to this one. This is 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And now listen. Anyone who does not love does not know God. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that you should be more careful and you should be loving. It means if you're not loving, you're not a Christian. You don't know God. Matthew 7, if you don't know God, you're not going to be with him in eternity. You have to know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Is there love in your life? Is it the dominant character trait of your life? If you're in Christ, it should be. And even the people who aren't believers and don't know you that well, if they came to your memorial service, they, and I've seen this too, they would be able to stand up and say, I don't know what it was about this person, but every time I saw them, I was happy to see them. They were happy to see me. There was just something about being in their presence, and what you want that to be is love, right? John 13, a new commandment, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. I think the idea there is that the holiness was the chief virtue of the Old Testament, and that's changed now. A new commandment I give you. Love is the chief virtue of the New Testament. They're both, of course, significant, but there is continuity and difference, of course, between the testaments, and this is one of them, that love plays a different part in the understanding of our ethical system, different part in the New Testament than it does in the Old, where that would have been holiness. Jesus' greatest commandments in all three synoptics, Mark 12, Matthew 22, Luke 10, love God, love your neighbor. All of this is how Paul can say, if I have not love, I'm nothing. If I have not love, I'm nothing. So again, it's the character of God himself that's being formed in us, and the centerpiece of his character is love. So let me draw out a distinction you may not have noticed. Paul is addressing community ethics. This is how the church should function. This is the character that she should have. And he doesn't speak of love merely as a virtue, but as a bond, something that binds us together. And only things that are inclined to blow apart actually need to be bound together. You don't need to bind things together that naturally stay together. But churches don't do that. Churches tend to blow apart. And so he speaks of love as a bond. It's the thing that holds us together. He's not speaking then of love of God, the love of God for us. We'll get to that in a second, and of course it's crucial, but not here. Not the fact that God loves me. He's not speaking of love as the essence of relationship, so for marriage or other friendships and so on. But he's speaking of the power that love has to hold us together through thick and thin. No matter what comes, love can bind us. The love of Christ is capable of binding us. And in this sense, and man, this is crucial, this is not love as a personal right. This is not love as what I'm entitled to. This is love as participation in a common life where we are together bound by the love of Christ. It's not something I demand for me, and if I don't get it, I'm going to leave this place. It's not that kind of love. It's this love I participate in for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his bride. The committee work I do in the part of presbytery, this is my role in presbytery. Everybody has a role. In fact, I'm going to that immediately after this service. The committee work that I do is almost always a matter of coming to a church after things are in a bad place, or coming to a group of leaders after there's already a fracturing and a division among leaders. And I've told this story before of the first experience for me with that was with Grace Seattle Church, which is now in a very healthy place. Praise God for that. But when the pastor, there was a moral failure on the pastor's part, and then a bunch of the families in leadership disagreed about certain things, and they started to go at each other. And the place where Presbytery came in is we sat down with those families in leadership and had a conversation with each one, and we knew this, that if we couldn't get some of those people to stay in that church and continue to form a solid core that we could then invite a pastor to, then that church, the chances for that church making it were probably a lot slimmer. So we sat down with all those leadership families, and here was our discovery. Once a person feels that their personal sensibilities have been violated, their sense of how they should be loved, it's over for them. So we said to each family, look, and this was true, we know that you've been grieved. We know that you've had things said about you and done to you that have hurt you and they've made you feel uncomfortable. But if it's the best thing for the work of Christ in this place, if it's the best thing for Christ and his bride, would you consider staying, remaining part of the core, and just working through this transition period until we can find another pastor? If you have been around a while, you know the sense they all left. None of them stayed. But the dynamic that's taking place right there is their conception of love was how you treat me. What love is really about, not a bond that holds people together, but something that I'm entitled to. And when I didn't get enough of it, I'm out of here. I'm not going to stay in that place. I'm going to go. Love as entitlement, not as a bond. It's so common that we never really learned to love as Christians. More accurately, we never learned to love as Jesus himself loves us, right? What love is that? Let me read it to you from Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his son, belongs to him, rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Well, people in church aren't really your enemies, but if we can't love beyond the point at which things are no longer working for me personally, is that even Christianity? It certainly doesn't fit Jesus' definition in Matthew 5. Yet for myself, I've certainly found this true for myself, that I tend to love as the tax collectors. I love the people who love me back. But when you work with churches, you find the very self-serving notion of love to be the rule. How do we change that? This is where God's love for you comes in, and I'm going to answer this in a way that I don't think you expect me to answer it. I mean, I think the answer that you would expect is, well, you just need to face the fact of how trivial your love is and begin to think about Christ himself, how he's loved you, and you need to fix that and start to love like a real Christian. I don't think that's the answer. I want you to notice something. At the beginning of this text, so verse 12, Paul begins this passage with these words, and he says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and what? Holy and beloved." What's beloved? To be beloved is to be the object of somebody else's love. When Paul says that you are beloved, what's he saying? He's speaking to people who are loved by the Father. You are the object of the love of the Father. And you can't go over that too quickly because it's absolutely crucial to everything else that he says. Beloved means that you are the recipient of the Father's love. Here's the epiphany of my last 10 years of ministry. Nobody believes this. Nobody believes it. Nobody believes that you can be who you are and you know yourself. Nobody believes that I can be the person I know myself to be, and it's a person that's probably slightly worse than even your family knows you to be because you have some secrets that you don't share with them. How can it be that I can be that person and that God can still love me? Nobody believes it for that reason. Well, I know. You agree with the doctrine. You understand the theology. You've bought into it for years, maybe decades, but you still don't really believe it. Why? Because you have no experience of it on earth. For people who really know us well, it changes the relationship. It doesn't change God's relationship to you. He loves you knowing exactly who you are. The phenomenon I'm describing, you know, that Christians never love as Christians, they don't love each other the way that Christ loves. They almost always love as pagans and tax collectors. Why is that? You can't give what you don't have. You can't come into the body of Christ and love people completely unconditionally unless you really, really know that you are unconditionally loved. And I mean, it's a theory. I can't prove this. I think most Christians don't believe it. So I think most Christians have relatively anemic spiritual lives because the fundamental tenet of the Christian faith that God loves you and gave himself for you, well, that's in doubt. And if that's in doubt, you're not going anywhere. You're not going to grow in Christ. You're not going to move forward. Your life will not be organized around him because the one central organizing principle is the one thing that you're unsure of. Could he really love me, being the person that I know myself to be? So in recent years especially, I've just hung out on this one topic. I've just tried to say, you have an unconditioned, unmerited love of the Father that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. I know you don't believe it, but I'm going to continue to preach that because it's the gospel, and my job is to preach the gospel to you. But I do think, and I've seen this too, and of course this is true, as people come to believe that God knows them and still loves them, They begin to change. They become fundamentally different people. A lot of their anger goes away. A lot of their frustration goes away. A lot of their inability to treat other people well, that goes away. Because you change that equation, it's true that you can't give what you don't have, but once you have it, you can give it. Once you have it in abundance, which is the way that Christ loves us, then you can give it abundantly. And you're transformed into a person who loves. Now you're transformed into a person who, at your memorial service, a lot of people want to come up and speak to that crowded room about who you are, how you lived, and how you acted. You may live a long time, and you'll outlive all your friends, and there will be 25 people at your memorial service. Well, then among those 25 people, they will stand up, and that'll still be their testimony, that you were a person who loved. We think of this as sort of the soft, gooey underbelly of Christianity. There is nothing more utilitarian than the love of Christ in a church. There's nothing more practical. There's nothing more powerful for the ordinary, in and out, daily life of a church as the love of Jesus Christ. So I'm not talking about pie in the sky. I'm talking about the way that we function together and things work here day in and day out. It's all based on the love of Christ. But be assured of this, you are beloved. You are the object of the love of the Father. And because of that, we are able to love each other. And so we have a bond that's perfect. It transcends any other bond. You can maybe be a person who's great at building the infrastructure of an institution, and you can implement that infrastructure, which is a gifted leader. It's not as strong as love. No matter how well you build that infrastructure, it's nowhere near as powerful as a room filled with people who love each other. Let's ask God for that. Father, we pray this. We pray that you would do whatever is necessary in our lives. And for anybody who balks at this, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give them courage for this prayer right now. I pray that you would do whatever is necessary in our lives to make us loving people. There are probably things that we have to look into that we don't want to look into, we don't want to see. I pray that you'd give us courage to look at those things. There are things that we have to say to people that we've wounded maybe for years. Give us courage to say those things. There's probably a relationship we have to go and chase down to repair it. I pray that you'd give us courage for that. I pray, Father, that you would help us to open our mouths and say words that maybe we've never said. I have no memory of my father ever looking me straight in the eye and telling me he loved me. The words were not natural to me. But I learned those words through your love. And I pray if the same is true for other people here, and I bet it is, Lord, I pray that in effect you would take that person, look that person in the eye by your Spirit and tell them that you love them and begin to change the way they think about every other relationship in their lives. Father, we pray that you would work this. Of course, it would be to our own joy and health, and it would transform us incredibly. But I pray that you would work it so that we would be bound together as your people, that we would honor and glorify you in this place and do the work that you have given us to do. We ask it for your name's sake, Jesus. Amen.